If you want to take your outline out to follow along this morning, we'd love for you to do that. We are walking through the book of Philippians. Philippians is one of my favorite books in the entire Bible, and I say that often, so I kind of like have the whole Bible be my favorite book in the world. So I realize I say that. But Philippians for me in the New Testament epistles is just a favorite of mine. And I was reading it months ago, and as I was reading it, these messages just begin to kind of bubble up. And I looked at it not from the aspect of joy that we often look at, rejoice in the Lord always. That's a key word throughout these four chapters. But the word attitude came to mind. And so we are looking through this, looking section by section at attitude and drawing from it what we can glean from the Apostle Paul as he writes from the prison in Rome to the church at Philippi on the subject of attitude. And so we have kind of looked at these subjects. We've looked at keep calm and carry on. And that's kind of framed in the opening few words of Paul where he is thanking God for the past. He is celebrating what God is doing in the present. And he's looking forward with confidence of what God is going to do in the future. How many know that God has your past, present, and future in mind today? And that's what Paul talked about. And so we encourage you to keep calm and carry on. We encourage you to keep calm and look to God the second week as we looked at some of the fears that Paul faced and some of the envy between he and some of the other apostles in that day, and as well some of the rivalry that was there. We came away with this: our attitude should not be shaped by our circumstances, but rather should be shaped by our confidence that God is with us. Pastor Chad introduced a couple new songs this morning, and I really like that one that brought in "It Is Well My Soul," because it's in the midst of fears and challenges and things in life. But how many know that our confidence can be in God, and so we can keep calm and look to Him? That's what we learned from Paul. A little bit later in chapter 1, we picked up a wonderful aspect of keeping calm and win-win. The win-win of Paul, whether I live or I die, whether I stay in the body or go to be with Jesus, in Paul's mind, it's a win-win. And we looked at Stephen Covey, of course. One of his seven habits of a highly effective person is someone who thinks win-win. Well, we learned that from Paul. Paul had a win-win attitude. And then we looked at keep calm and live this way. Paul, we saw, is going through so many trials. He's in prison. He's writing to the church that he birthed and loved so much as an apostle. But then as we look at Paul, he turns around and challenges us to live the way he's living. And he encouraged us to be anchored in our confidence in God, to be unified as we share in the same faith, and then to be committed to suffer whatever the consequences are, that we are going to serve God no matter what. It's a great attitude. So keep calm and live the way that Paul did. The Pastor Mike a few weeks ago introduced us to keep calm and work with God. That classic verse that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. It can be kind of a misleading verse, and Pastor Mike took the Greek and led us through a wonderful little teaching on understanding that we realize Paul's the one who said that it is only by grace that we are saved. So how many of you know you can't do anything to be saved? It's only through God's grace, through Jesus. Could you hear an amen this morning? So we don't want to teach a heresy that would say we are working our way to salvation. Meanwhile, the very same apostle comes along and says, work out your salvation with fear and with trembling. So meanwhile, while we are saved by grace through faith, not by works, we still are working with God to work out that salvation. Turn to your neighbor and say, man, you need to keep working this morning. Go ahead. We all do, right? And then today is keep calm and walk humbly. We're looking back just a few verses from where Mike led us a few weeks ago. We're going to open with verse number 1 of chapter 2 if you have your Bibles there. Quite honestly, though, this morning, I think that we are coming to today the most important attitude that you can have in life, period. And I really mean that. As I reflected on these attitudes, I don't think there's an attitude more important of your relationship to God and His relationship with you, and then your relationship to one another, than this attitude that we're going to look at this morning. And many of you know already what it is, obviously. It's the attitude of humility. Is there any more Christ-like attitude in the world than to be humble? Let me think about it this morning. Anything that reflects Jesus anymore, anything that glorifies God anymore. As a matter of fact, I remember years ago coming across this verse of Scripture, and I thought, that is a scary verse of Scripture. James 4, verse 6, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. The Greek word there means literally, he is in opposition to, or he resists something or someone. How many of you know you don't want to line up on an offensive or defensive line against God on the other side, right? You don't want to oppose God, or you don't want God opposing you. You don't want God to resist you in any way in your life, but that is what James says. God opposes the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. This theme is repeated not only in the New Testament, but even in the Old Testament. And what does God require of you? Micah 6, verse 8. We kind of wrapped up last Sunday as we talked about Project Rescue and our summer focus, June, July, and August. All we're going to talk about in missions is Project Rescue. And we want to make a great dollar investment into that. Our goal is at least $100,000 to be given to them because they're doing a great work in many countries outside of India. We heard primarily from India last week. But what does the Lord require of you? Micah 6:8, that you would do what? Do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly before the Lord your God. So humility is huge. And what does humility look like this morning? I want you to think for just a minute, as I did this past week and I reflected. I want you to think about one of the most humble people you've ever met in your entire life. Can you picture that person? Can you think with me this morning? And what is it about that person that marked them in your mind that you said that they touched your heart, that they changed your life, they impacted you in some way because of their humility? I met someone not long ago for the first time, and this trait is what attracted me to that individual. And then later in speaking to other people about that person, the very same thing. There's a certain quality of humility. It's not a sense of lack of confidence or self-confidence. It's not the sense of being beaten down or weak in any way, but a true humility that other people see as I saw in that individual's life. So what does Paul do? Paul challenges the Philippians toward this attitude, and he goes at it in a way then and brings us to an example of none other than, of course, Jesus Christ. Let's read it together, beginning verse number 1, and keep your Bibles open, I'd encourage you today. Verse 1, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Holy Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in, say it with me, humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind. New Living Translation, NIV 84, have this attitude among yourselves, which is yours, in Christ Jesus. So Paul chooses to call them to this attitude, to call them, have this mind, he says. And this is based upon several things. The word if there is a conditional term in the Greek language. But when we understand it, you look at any Greek scholar or commentary, and they'll explain that there is a sense here of assumption. Paul is not doubting these things. He's reminding the church of these things. If there is any encouragement from Jesus. And how many of you know Jesus provides us plenty of encouragement? Amen? If he encourages you at all, if there's any comfort from knowing that God loves you today, if there's any participation in the Holy Spirit with you, any affection and sympathy that we have for one another, which we should share and we do share all the time as a church family, if these things are true, then Paul assumes they are. Then verse 2, complete my joy, he says, Paul's joy. By being in the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and having the same mind. What is he talking about there but unity? So really, as we move into chapter 2 here, we are moving into an attitude that Paul is calling the church to be unified by. And if there is anything that unifies a church, a company, a family, a couple, a friendship, it is always humility. And that becomes Paul's focus. So he's calling the church to unity, but he uses the importance of an attitude, a mind of humility, which is always needed in any relationship. So how does Paul choose to paint then the picture of this? Well, he already challenged us in verses 3 and 4. Look at it again. Do nothing out of selfish ambition. So don't be selfish or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourself. How many know that's a really easy thing to do? That's hard. But count others as more important than you are. And look, he says, let each of you, verse 4, look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, if we just live verses 3 and 4, that's a slam dunk. There will be unity. There will be humility. We will be living for one another and blessing each other, just what Paul is saying. But then Paul says, with this attitude, he wants to paint a better picture. He could have ended right there. Good commandments, Paul. Good admonition. But then he adds this. Look at it again, verse 5. Have this mind or attitude among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of, say it with me, Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Everybody said amen. Perfect picture of humility. Now, this takes us from glory to absolute abasement to all the way back to glory. See, glory is where it all started for Jesus, the eternal Son of God. In the reigning in heaven, the creator of the heavens and the earth, enjoying the glories of his Father, enjoying the relationship of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Angelic beings everywhere, worshiping constantly as we did earlier, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, that constantly being in heaven, the glories of heaven, that continual worship around the throne of God, all the way down to where we live, where sin just wreaks havoc. Everywhere, where death and hell is lived out every single day, where mankind is enslaved under Satan's rule. The horrors of a gay bar in Orlando last Saturday night. The stories of some of our softball team sat on stools up here and shared their events of being in India and being in the brothels there and observing what is going on in the sex slave industry of India, Calcutta, but knowing it's all over the world and knowing it's all over the United States of America. And we hear these things. We see the darkness. They remind us of how sinful our world is. Jesus chose to let go of everything there and to come right into the midst of all of this because he loves us, because he wanted to do the will of his Father. And so by looking here, we see what we call the descension of Jesus. How? By letting it all go, by becoming a servant, by taking on human flesh, by humbling himself, by obeying the Father's plan, by submitting himself even to death, death on a cross, a Roman crucifixion, descension. But then in response, and you love the second half, comes the ascension of Jesus. And that comes after the resurrection of Jesus. And so we look at that God the Father, and on a Father's Day, what a moment to think about what it was like for the heart of the eternal Father God to then in turn reach down and lift up his Son and take him back out of this earth and to bring him through the glories of heaven and seat him at his right hand at a place, the highest place of all, and give him a name that is above every other name, Yeshua, Jesus, the name that we call to be saved, to be healed, and to go into heaven with him one day, to give him that name. And then it says in the end, verse 11, God himself glorified himself through his Son. That is the ascension. So we have the descension and the ascension. It's the incarnation that Paul summarizes in just a few words. And what he's calling us to today is the first half, the descension. And that's what will bring unity to his church. That's why Paul's writing to the Philippians. And the summary there is through humility, the attitude of humility. Do nothing out of selfish ambition, out of conceit, but in humility count others as more important, more significant than yourselves, verse 3. Summer of 1964, John Vanier, a Canadian-born Royal Navy officer, World War II, son of a French-Canadian diplomat, did something very unusual. He invited two mentally disabled men from a local asylum to come and live with him in just the little town just north of Paris, little French village there. He later named it a community, the community of L'Arche, which means the ark. So we have the picture of the ark, a place of safety and a place of refuge and security. And from there today, L'Arche grew into a community all over the world, international organization in well over 35 countries on all five main continents. 150 such communities bore out of that one little home that he opened up to these men. And L'Arche are designed for intellectually disabled people to live alongside of those non-disabled who want to pursue what Vanier called the opportunity of a lifetime, to go down the social ladder, not up. Because, as he put it, the greatest cry of handicapped people, as he says, of all people, is community. It's community. Let me just pause for just a moment to speak to everybody that this is your home church, and we're all together on these Sunday mornings. The one comment of those that I connect with, matter of fact, just this week, walking through Walmart, there was a couple. I hadn't seen them in quite a while. I said, oh, we miss you guys at Central. Where are you going to church? And they told me where they were going to church. And they said, you know, we love this, we love this, we love this. And they went down the whole list, but they said the one thing that we struggled with was finding community, connecting. And I want to challenge all of us this morning. I'm just taking a little, it's not even in my notes, but how many know that's when God's really speaking? I just want to challenge us. Of course, I walked out, I was brokenhearted. Because I knew they loved me, they loved us, they loved this, they loved that. They gave me the whole list, but they said we had a struggle connecting. Did you attend a Sunday school class? Well, we checked out a couple. Did you find a small group? No, we never really got in a small group. Did you get involved in any ministry? No, didn't really get involved. So you know what? It's really a two-way street. I realize that. It's true of every church. But you know what? Central Assembly joined me today, and Pastor Mike and I were talking about it just this week, right before that happened, actually, kind of comical. And I texted Mike right afterwards. But let me encourage us, every one of you here, to be a connector. Please be a connector. You see anyone, you meet anyone, anyone that's new here, let's get a hold of them and let's pull them into our own circle. Whether it be on a Wednesday night around our table or your Sunday school class or your small group or the ministry that you're a part of, get them involved in oil change ministry with you. Pull them right in to be a Royal Range commander with you after we vet them and train them. But whatever it might be, okay? There are ways that we can be a connector. Say this with me. I can connect someone to Central Assembly. Go ahead. Yes, you can. Please don't think it's all my job to do that. It's all of us together. We can connect. And as he said, Vanier said it, everyone is looking for what? They're all looking for community. He just happened to choose to go down the social ladder rather than up to find his community. Well, Vanier is now 87 years old, and through the years, he became a prolific writer. Many of you have read some of his writings. And in his musings, he didn't mask it at all. It is not easy to live in those communities and some of the things that happen. But you know what I loved? I love this about his statement. He said that those that are disabled are not burdens, but they're teachers. He said, disabled people teach us. So who are the students? It's those that care for them. It's those that, if you will, descend to where they're at, to care for them and love them. And he says they end up teaching us so much, whether it be the caregiver in a home or whether it be a caregiver in a community like one of the L'Arche communities. He calls it again, the opportunity to go down the social ladder, not up. Verse number 3, in humility, counting others as more significant than yourself. That is not an everyday aspiration for a lot of people. But it's exactly what the picture of Jesus is here and what Paul was calling the Philippians to and what he calls us to today. So three things quickly this morning. Number one, looking at Jesus in his descension and ascension, but mainly in his descension, we see in his incarnation, first of all, humility is my letting go for others. It's my letting go for others. That's where it often begins. No, we could never let go of anything near what Jesus let go of. But the Jean Vanier's and the Mother Teresa's and the Mark and Hulda Bunteins and the others that we look at throughout history that have taken major, major steps of humility, of letting go of things that they might descend, if you will, into the world of others, they're a picture of Christ for us. John Vanier, he helps us maybe a little bit easier than when we look to Jesus. I mean, Jesus is perfect, but you know, Vanier was one of us. He was an earthling. He is an earthling today from the start. And he let go of a promising military career in the Canadian Royal Navy with a sense that God had something else for him. And it took a few years to flesh that out, but he saw it, and he went into more training, and he went into more seminary training and more education. And in the end, finally, was birthed the very first L'Arche, and now it's all over the world. Humility begins by letting go of whatever it might be that we cling to many times so often in life that God wants us to let go of, that we can in turn touch and bless others. It might be our securities, might be our position, might be ourself, might be our possessions for the sake of others. Remember years ago reading the story in the Salvation Army of a very successful a man in England, and he had an incredible ministry and church, etc., but he felt God calling him to be in the Salvation Army. And so he went to Sir William Booth, and he said, I just want to serve in any way, and et cetera, and here's my pedigree, and here's my ministry background, all that. And you know what he assigned him to do? He assigned him to go and to polish the boots of all the other soldiers in the Salvation Army. And he said as he was kneeling down, kind of disgruntled, thinking, here I am, I've pastored this great church, and I've done this, and I've done that. Here I all am, and polishing these boots. All of a sudden, he said, I pictured Jesus at the feet of those disciples, washing their feet. And he said, my whole attitude changed. And I realized that I am called to do what God's called me to do. I can let go and serve as he wants me to. So as within the scope of Jesus's obedience to the Father's mission, so we can release things that we might otherwise hang on to, but let go of them that we can serve others. What did Jesus do when he washed those disciples' feet? He created a social nightmare for those 12 disciples. How many know Judas was really uncomfortable? He had to feel terrible right then. But the other 11 as well, it was a socially awkward moment because here is Jesus kneeling down beneath them, doing something. So Peter says, hey, you can't wash my feet. Jesus says, if I don't, you have no part of me. Well, then go ahead and wash my whole body. But the awkwardness of the moment to have Jesus doing what is something that for even those disciples to do, even the fishermen to do, would have had a release of their ego and the norm and the social norms and the comfort zone to live what Jesus lived. That's what he was modeling for them. And he wants us to do the very same thing today. You know, true humility often causes a sense of awkwardness. If you've ever been in the presence of true humility, it's just so unusual. It can be kind of strange, almost a tension inside. That's because it's so rare. It's so opposite to human nature and inclination. You probably had that experience where someone put you above themselves, where someone humbled you in such a way because of their own humility, and there was that tension. You know what it is? It's your own pride and it's their humility, and it clashes. That's what happened with Peter and Jesus, all 11, all 12 of them with Jesus. And you probably have been there. Church, you know, we have opportunities every single day we live to make people feel really awkward. But how many know that's not the goal? But when you serve someone, when you live humility, when you just give to them and make them more significant than you are, that typically will be a socially awkward moment. It was for those disciples. It would be for us today. And we often know what it is, but you know what? It's one of the most healthy things in the world for us. When someone serves us to where we then are humbled, you have two people sitting there in humility. It's restorative. It's beautiful. It's what God wants the church to have. And then the church to take outside of its walls and to give and spend on its community. To those mentally disabled in the L'Arche communities, they probably don't even realize how they're being served. I would doubt that they do, and most likely there's a lot of tough times, but I bet there's some really, really funny times. I bet there's some humorous times in those communities. It's probably a little bit awkward, but maybe not like it is in many other settings. But as C.S. Lewis put it, humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. That's what true humility is, thinking of others, putting others first. Second, as we look to Jesus, humility is putting others above myself. It's what Paul said in verse 4 to do, and it's what Jesus obviously did. Let each one, though, I want you to note this, let each one look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So see, Paul is not saying you completely neglect yourself for others. That's humility. That's not what he said. He said, let each one not only look to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. So it's a matter of you taking care of yourself so that you can in turn take care of others. It's not a matter of self-hatred or anything. As a matter of fact, when you look at the two greatest commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Dr. Grant Jones just hit this on Wednesday nights. Excellent teaching, some great discussion. But he brought that home, that see, really, we're to love ourselves as we then in turn love others. We forget that. I wasn't taught that real well growing up. Mom and Dad, you should have done a little better job at that. I kind of struggled with that a little bit. I'm just kidding. They were wonderful. Laugh with me. Come on, I'm just joking. But love others as you love yourself. Paul here, he says, that you're to look not only to your own interest, but to the interest of others. But that includes you and to them, so you'll be healthy to bless others as you're healthy within yourself. Evidence of humility is when we choose to deny ourselves, not hate ourselves, but deny ourselves, so that we might bless others. It could be time, it can be money, it can be energy, efforts, whatever it is, preferring others. Heard an amazing story recently of a man named Aaron. Aaron is an Israeli. He had two sons, both in the Israeli army. His youngest son was killed by the Hamas, and it just broke his heart. And then his older son, in response to losing his brother and everything that he saw in the Gaza Strip and everything going on and all the tensions of that part of the world for all these decades, the older brother lost his mind. And Aaron said, I lost two sons. And one day he came along and he met another man who had lost two sons as well, both in battle. And these two men got together then, and they shared their grief, and then they decided to do something absolutely radical. They decided together to reach out to Palestinians who have lost sons and fathers and brothers. And they created what was called Families for Peace. Now just imagine the humility it took for the first encounter to take place between Israelis and Palestinians. For those two men to step across racial, social, political lines to seek peace with their enemy. But isn't that today, friends, what keeps back healthy relationships? Isn't that so often what prevents reconciliation and restoration? But isn't that also what Jesus modeled for us, what he taught us, to reconcile, to humble ourselves, to seek peace, even to love our enemies, Jesus said. And see, had those two men never gone through their loss, they probably never would have had the amazing positive effect they had for many, many years. And more than that, miracle of miracles, had they not chosen to put the grief of the Palestinians above their own grief, then there never would have been the ministry that brought the healing that it's brought. But you know what? It required a letting go, and it required accounting others as greater than you. Simple truth this morning is this. The bottom line, two humble people cannot help but get along. Two humble people can't help but get along. Now, you get one humble person with a prideful person, there you've got an issue and there'll be a challenge. Two prideful people, forget it. But two people that walk in humility, they're going to love each other. They're going to get along. That's what Paul's calling us to here. Third thing, of course, is this, the crux of it all, the heart of the incarnation. Humility is when I sacrifice for God's higher purpose. And this passage, of course, is so well known because it's a synopsis of the incarnation, just a matter of a few verses. That's why it lifts our soul in worship to Jesus. It reminds us of the wonder of God's love, and it also reminds us of the obedience of Jesus to the Father, and then in turn, what the Father does for the Son. The Father is so pleased with him that he brings him right back into the glories of heaven. But before that, the Son had to fully obey the Father's will and plan. So the writer of Hebrews says this, Jesus, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Why did Jesus do that? How did he do all of that? It's because he was captivated by the Father's will. Zeal for his house consumed Jesus. He set his face like a flint to Jerusalem to go and to hang up on the cross. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. He kept his eyes on the higher purpose. And friends, today, those Philippians are no different than you or me today. They're no different than Central Assembly in year 2016. It all boils down to relationships, and relationships test us and they try us. And so Paul comes along and he calls them to unity. He calls them to harmony, have one mind, have one purpose. Well, how do you get there? In the midst of it, verse 3 and 4, Paul says, humble yourselves. Live in humility toward one another. And let me paint the picture for you, he says, like Jesus, who, even though he had equality with God, he did not grasp it, but he let go of it. And he came down, made others more significant than himself, because he had his eye on the higher prize, the purpose of God the Father. You noticed it in the team last week, with this I'll close, that there are some strained voices on these guys that I've played softball with, and there's some manly men up here last Sunday morning. They're great guys. But you could hear it right here in their voice. And there were some tears that bubbled up around eyes of those manly men, because they had been in the pit of hell of Calcutta, India. They had seen sex slave industry right there in a way that's different than it is here in the States, much more furtive there. It's just right out in front. And that's why, friends, we ought to invest in Project Rescue, because you know what? It's a perfect picture of living Philippians 2. It's a perfect picture, those that they worked with, and they mentioned the pastor that's there, and here is a local Assemblies of God church right next to the brothel. And here is the madame of the brothel, and she comes, and she's a part of the church there. Say, how do you reconcile that? Pastor Mike said, I had such a hard time with that, because there's a hatred that comes up inside of you for what is just and what is right. But what did Micah 6:8 say? Do justice, but then love mercy, and then walk humbly before the Lord your God. And I sense in these men, as they sat up here last week, there was a passion. They get it. They know why to give, why we ought to try to surpass $100,000. Let's do all we can do for Project Rescue, because they're doing a great work. But in the end, it boils down to those women, those girls, those young ladies that are being abused at the hands of their captors. But what a picture of love going in to break up what hatred and evil is doing. How's it going to happen? Someone has to let go and go there and minister. They're there. Let's support them. Let's give and bless them. It's also those that would say, you're more significant than I am. I'll go, I'll release, and I'll bless you, and I'll help you. But it's those that are captured by the same thing Jesus was captured with. And that is the will of God the Father. And it's God's will that no one would perish, but that everyone would come to know his son, Jesus. And so that's why we humble ourselves. Now notice here as we close, the end of verse 11 swings back up. The ascension. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Don't you look forward to that day? Every knee's going to bow. Every tongue will confess. Personally, I've already done it. I've knelt down. I have confessed it. I do it every day. I'm sure most of us, hopefully all of us do it here, that we confess Jesus is Lord. But then look at that little tag, to the glory of God the Father. See, it's all about Him, not us. It's not even about others. It's all ultimately to the glory of God. So everyone you humbly serve, it's for God's glory. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. It's why when we pray the Lord's Prayer, how does it end? For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. It's all about Him. Your humility is for God's glory today. How many of you want God to be glorified through your life? Amen? Walk humbly. Walk humbly. I've got a few things there for you as we close. Worship team is coming out right now. But if you'll note in your outline, or you can look to the screen, just a few things. There's so many ways that you could evaluate this in your life this week. But how about look for a situation where you can let go of yourself and honor someone else? Is there a situation in your life that you can let go? You might think of it right now. It's in work, it's at home, it's in the neighborhood, it's in a church setting, wherever it is in your community, where you can let go of yourself. And it'll be hard, because we like self, but let go of it for others. Second, do an inventory of any broken relationships in your life and evaluate your responsibility. Whatever it might be, where you may have to look and say, you know, that was pride on my part. It's so easy to point the finger, but what about us? What about you today? Take time to meditate on the cross this week. Meditate on the descension of Jesus and then his ascension. and how it evaluates and how it applies to your lives. That's what Paul was wanting us to do. Look to Jesus as our example so that God would be glorified. Lastly, ask God, is there anything that's keeping me from walking humbly before you, Lord? Is there any pride in my life, any way that it's holding me back from living out what Philippians 2 calls us to? Because the greatest attitude in the world that we can adopt is an attitude of walking humbly before God and before one another as a church. Would you bow your heads with me this morning? Close your eyes. I'm going to ask the prayer team to come forward again. Maybe a few pastors to come, if you would. They're going to stand here across the front. I'm going to invite you today a couple of areas. One would be if there's any prayer need in your life, of course. As we close with a worship song today, they are here to pray with you. They're here to minister to you. Maybe there's something in your life where you just want to pray with someone. They're here to do that. If you have not received Jesus Christ into your heart, let me tell you today, the reason, everything that we read in Philippians 2, the reason of this, the heart of this is for you today. Jesus did all of that so that you, so that me, so that all of us here today would have the opportunity of receiving eternal life. And it may be you this morning, it's your morning. I'm going to invite you, as others come forward for prayer, just to slip out from where you're at. You may be all the way up high in the balcony. I'm going to encourage you, make your way down. As we're singing this song, come and tell one of these prayer team members, I want to ask Jesus to forgive me of my sins. He did all that for me, yes. And today can be the day that you receive him into your heart and you turn your life over to him. He did that to save you out of your sin. You can have eternal life today. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Paul gives us so many great attitudes, but now he tells us to have an attitude. He gives us the mind, the attitude that we're to have of walking humbly, Jesus, as you did. And we take just a moment right now to say thank you, Jesus. Would you do that? Just thank the Lord for his humility and his brokenness for you. Next week, we'll receive the elements of communion together, and what a moment it is to remember the humiliation that Jesus took. Grant Jones drove that home 2 weeks ago on Jesus hanging naked upon a cross. The shame of that moment for Jesus, the utter shame of that moment, so that we could have our shame removed, that Jesus would take our shame today. Aren't you thankful? Aren't you thankful this morning? Lord, we thank you for your humility. We pray, God, that you'd help us to walk humbly before you, God, in an attitude of humility today. In Jesus' name, would you stand with me this morning? If you need prayer, would you come forward? Matter of fact, if you just want to come and kneel at the altar, you can come and just kneel. And in humility of soul and heart as we sing these words, maybe you want to come and just find a place of prayer this morning. You can sit behind.